Well, please open up in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Many of you will notice that we left off last week in verse 16, which means that we find ourselves this morning in verse 17 of Acts chapter 21. I would invite you to stand as well once you find Acts chapter 21, verse 17. It is our custom here to stand when we read God's word. We do so to show our honor for the word of God and to show our honor for the God of the word. I'm going to read in your hearing and trust that you will follow along from Acts chapter 21, verse 17 through verse 26. As I read and as you see and follow along, remember, this is the word of the living God. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. I'm sure that many of you are aware of this, but it is in fact that time of year yet again. Thanksgiving is only a couple of days away, which means that for most of us, we will spend the time getting together with family and with friends to feast, right? It will be a wonderful time of rejoicing in God's more than abundant provision this last year. But for some, maybe even for you, Thanksgiving is bittersweet. I say that because getting together with family can also mean tension, right? Depending upon your family and those who you will gather with, the whole thing might feel like you're kind of just walking on eggshells. Thoughts begin to enter your mind. Thoughts like, well, who's going to be there? How are they going to respond to this or that? What are we supposed to even talk about, right? What is safe conversation? I think we all know enough to know that politics is out, right? That's not safe conversation. But maybe sports is. And again, the last thing that you want to do is get embroiled in some conflict about the national anthem. The point is, there are so many religious and social and political landmines that it's sometimes hard to know even where to step. Of course, what we want, at least what we ought to want, is peace. We ought to want to enjoy harmony as we gather with loved ones around Thanksgiving. But as you gather around that Thanksgiving turkey, you will be reminded this harmony that you so want, it's hard, right? You have to give a little to get a little. You have to make concessions, and if you are unwilling to make concessions, you may end up having Thanksgiving alone. Perhaps it's in that way that the Thanksgiving dinner table is something of a parable for the church. You see, the Lord calls us to unity. He calls us to harmony with one another. But if you've been a member of a church for not too long at all, you will know that that harmony sometimes takes a lot of work. I think that we can be real on the front end this morning and say that this is really hard. Well, take comfort. Paul knew that. He experienced that. And what we'll discover this morning as we turn into God's Word is that for you and I to be the people that God would have us to be, it will mean that we, like Paul, will have to work hard for harmony. Now, our passage this morning, it shows us that Paul has finally reached, with much deliberation and much determination, Paul has finally reached Jerusalem. He's been making his way to Jerusalem from all the way back in Acts chapter 19. He's finally got there this morning, and he's come to the holy city for a couple of reasons. For starters, he wants to encourage the believers who are there. This is always Paul's MO, right? He wants to open up the Word of God. He wants to share the Word of God. And in so doing, he wants to strengthen and encourage the church that is there. It's wonderful. At the same time, Paul also wanted to evangelize the Jews who had not yet come to embrace Jesus as the Christ. This is a theme that we've seen repeatedly throughout the book of Acts in Paul's ministry. He knows that God has called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Gentiles simply means non-Jews. And yet, while he knows that, Paul is always quick to jump at the opportunity to try and reach his own ethnic people, the Jewish people. He desperately, remember Romans 10? He desperately wants to see them come to love and adore Jesus as the Christ, just as he has. The final reason, though, that Paul makes this long and arduous trip to Jerusalem, though not mentioned specifically here in our passage, though I'll show you some other places where it is, Paul wanted to bring alms to the Jewish Christians. Now, we know this from several places in the New Testament. For example, in the next chapter, Acts chapter 24, when Paul is standing before Felix, the governor, Paul says this in Acts chapter 24, verse 17. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. So when Paul is on trial and the question is asked to him, why are you here, dude? The answer is, I came to bring alms. Or if you look over in Romans chapter 15, which, just so that you know, is penned right before the events of Acts chapter 21. Paul has essentially just wrote Romans right now. This is what Paul says to the Roman Christians in Romans 15, verse 25. At present, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. Okay? So this is massively important, especially in the context of this morning and what it means for you and I to work hard for harmony. When you and I are reading through, for example, 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, and you're reading about how giving is supposed to be joyful and sacrificial, remember, and all that business about how God loves a cheerful giver, we need to understand that there is a context to what's going on in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 was a special love offering for the Jews by the Gentiles. One that Paul, here this morning in Acts chapter 21, is hand-delivering to the Jewish Christians. So what's the purpose of this love offering? What's the purpose of this donation? And of course, it was certainly to meet the needs that the Jewish Christians had in this time. I'm not disputing that. But it was no doubt also intended to help be an expression of unity. Unity between the Jewish believers that are there in Jerusalem and the Gentile believers who are at this point scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire. It's essentially the Gentiles, at the behest of Paul, kind of offering a bridge. Now, it's admittedly difficult for us today to feel the tension, the division, really the animosity that existed between many Jews and Gentiles in the first century. I mean, again, we're just not going to feel it in our bones the way that they felt it then. There was no love lost between these two people groups. And many times, the animosity was deep and the regret was little. Perhaps even the closest parallel for some of us would be the deep hatred and division that exists between some blacks and whites a couple of generations ago. It really was hatred that existed between these people groups. And so it's in the vein of that kind of volatile situation, and in an effort to cultivate unity among believers, that Paul helps organize this gift to give to the Jews from the Gentiles. It was something of an olive branch, right? It was a peace offering. So Paul and his team, they show up to Jerusalem, again, with this bag of money, and what happens? Well, as you can imagine, they are immediately welcomed. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 just exudes joy and camaraderie. Verse 17, when we, that is Paul and Luke and kind of the team here, the missionary team, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers, that is the Jewish brothers there, received us gladly. Right? So this is all good. Here's these two groups. Remember, Paul's kind of Gentile missions team and the Jewish brothers here in Jerusalem. And you look at verse 17 and say, are they enemies? Do they hate one another? Is there any suspicion? And we say, no. This is a warm and brotherly reception, just as it should be. Which leads to the next day, verse 18. Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, the mention of James is important because the James here is the James who is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's the same guy who wrote the New Testament book of James. He's actually referred to in Galatians by Paul as being one of the pillars of the church. So James is a big dog. Think about this meeting then. Here's James, the big dog, the leader of the Jewish wing of the church. And then here's Paul. He's kind of a big dog too, right? He's the leader of the Gentile wing of the church. So they kind of come together. What's going to happen? How's it going to go down? Well, after greeting one another, Paul begins to relate. Pick it up in the middle of verse 19. Paul begins to relate one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his, that is, through Paul's ministry. Verse 20, and when they, this is James and all the elders there in Jerusalem, this is the Jewish Christians there, and when they heard it, they glorified God. This is a wonderful victory, right? Picture the scene. Here is Paul recounting to his Jewish brothers all that God has done in and through the preaching of the gospel, right? Paul is saying to them, you guys, do you understand that God has seen fit in Christ to save, hold on, Gentiles, right? Pagans, idolaters, dirty, rotten sinners. Now, as a parenthesis, they're talking about us, right? We're the Gentiles. We're the dirty, rotten sinners. We're those who were alienated, strangers, right? Paul is recounting such works of scandalous grace, and they are all rejoicing together. But it's not just Gentiles that God has seen fit to save, right? So middle of verse 20, and they, now this is James and the Jewish elders there, and they said to him, to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, Right? So lest we as the readers or anyone misunderstand what's going on here, God is in the business of redeeming those from every tribe and every tongue and every language and every people, including Jews. Right? They're all just gathering together, rejoicing in all that God is doing to save all kinds of people. There's just one small, tiny little problem here. End of verse 20. They, that is the Jews, are all zealous for the law. These Jewish people, they are zealous for the law of Moses. Verse 21, and they, these zealous Jews, and they have been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Paul, you have to understand, there is a rumor that is swirling in these parts. And the rumor is this. Paul, you are an anti-Semite. Moses, circumcision, our very customs, everything that makes us, us, rumor has it that you're seeking to abolish all of that stuff. Now, we need to be as crystal clear here as possible. These accusations are patently false. But at the same time, they are not without foundation. Or maybe to say it a little bit better, the accusations of verse 21 are not true, but they are perhaps understandable, right? I say that because Paul most certainly did teach that the law of Moses found its fulfillment in Christ, right? Paul most certainly did teach that circumcision apart from faith was meaningless. And Paul most certainly did teach that any custom or practice that does not have Christ at the center, it will not bring you any closer to God. It will actually take you further from God. And still, while all of that is true, we have no record anywhere of Paul ever telling Jews that they can't be Jewish. Paul never said that Jews had to ditch Moses. Paul never told Jewish parents that they couldn't circumcise their children. And Paul never forbid Jewish customs. Remember, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 16, one of the reasons that Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem so quickly is so that he could be there for Pentecost. It's a Jewish custom, right? The point is, this is complex. As often rumors are, right, there's an element of truth to them, but they kind of get all spun up. Maybe we can tackle it from just a little bit different direction. Let's put it this way. The concern that is raised here in Acts chapter 21, it is not about how, and here I'm going to use kind of modern language, it's not about how one gets saved. You understand? There was no dispute between, for example, James and Paul, or Jewish and Gentile believers, about how one gets right with God. At this point, there is full agreement, right? Every single person, Jew and Gentile alike, every single person is saved only one way, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was never on the chopping block. If you are here this morning, and you have not yet come to Christ, this is something that you need to hear. Christ promises to every single person, even you, if you were here this morning, Christ promises that if you would turn from your sin and that you would flee to Him for refuge, Christ promises that He will receive you. Christ promises that He will forgive you of your sins. And Christ promises that He will begin a work of grace in your life. That is a promise that Christ holds out to everybody. So the concern here in Acts chapter 21 was not about salvation. Neither was it about what Paul taught the Gentiles, right? That there was no doubt that Gentiles were free from the Mosaic economy, or that Christ was what the law had pointed to all along. Again, there was no dispute there. It's subtle, but the rub here in Acts chapter 21 is this. It's Jewishness. It's Jewish customs. I say that because that's the language at the end of verse 21, right? More specifically, should Jewish people continue to observe Jewish cultural practices after they have embraced Jesus as the Christ? That was the million-dollar question. And the rumor was that Paul was saying no. The rumor was that Paul was forbidding Jewish believers from maintaining something of their Jewish heritage. And the concern that James and the elders had revolved around what sort of impact Paul's coming to them might have upon all of the Jewish converts, because remember, they're in Jerusalem. What's it going to look like if all of these believers who are zealous for the law see Paul coming and hanging out with all of these Jewish leaders of the church? The point is that when you get to where we're at in Acts chapter 21, the tensions are high. Harmony within the church is being threatened, which provokes the question of verse 22. What then is to be done? That's what verse 22 asks. What then is to be done? They, that is these zealous Jews, they will certainly hear that you, Paul, you rumored anti-Semites, have come. So what's our course of action going to be? How are we going to handle this? The answer? We need to work hard for harmony. That's the answer. We need to do everything that we can, blood, sweat, and tears, for unity. Beginning in verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Verse 22 asks, what is to be done? What does working hard for harmony look like here for Paul? Two actions. First, it looks like Paul purifying himself. And secondly, it looks like Paul footing the bill. Allow me to explain. Jewish custom at this time required that if a person had been exposed to Gentiles, you and me, then that person needed to be purified. Remember, in the first century, in the Jewish world, the thinking was that Gentiles are dirty, right? And our dirtiness is contagious. So what would happen is that you would go through this kind of ritual purification, and after you went through that, then you would be purified, and then you could participate in temple worship once again. So James and the elders are saying to Paul, you need to do that. Paul, you have to understand, you've been out on all of these missionary trips with all of these dirty Gentiles, and now that you're back here in Jerusalem at the epicenter of Jewish Christianity, dude, you need to go take a bath. You need to purify yourself for the sake of your Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, the other thing that they want Paul to do is foot the bill for a Nazarite vow that these four random unnamed dudes were a part of. You can go, I think it's Numbers chapter 6, you can read on your own time about a Nazarite vow. It would normally last for a month, which in Jewish thinking was 30 days. And so what's happening here in verse 23 is that it looks like these four men are kind of at the tail end of this Nazirite vow, of this month-long commitment, which means that at the end of this vow, what they do is they would go into the temple, they would offer sacrifices, and they would have their heads shaved, and that would kind of be the culmination of their Nazirite vow. What James is suggesting is that Paul needs to give the credit card to the temple. You need to pick up the bill for this. The sacrifices that need to be offered, the haircut that they're going to get, Paul, you need to pay for this. And by doing these two things, by purifying yourself and by footing the bill for the Nazirite vow, James and the Jews in Jerusalem are saying that Paul would show that he wasn't actually anti-Jewish, and therefore that this is key. It would go a long way, Paul, to help maintain unity among Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, we read through this section of Scripture. Paul did this stuff. He bent over backwards. He went and purified himself, and he rung up a bill on his credit card. Here's the question. Did Paul have to do those two things? Was he required to? I mean, let's be honest. This is going to take time out of Paul's busy schedule. And of course, it's going to take money out of Paul's bottom line. And of course, when you're dealing with people and tension, you're always running the risk that if Paul does these things, that it will be somehow interpreted as him admitting that he was, in fact, an anti-Semite. Else, why would he have to do all of these things to prove that he wasn't? But people are weird, right? I guess what I'm trying to say here, and what we do not want to miss as we're wrapping our heads and our hearts around this passage of Scripture this morning, is that this is a big, big, big ask on the part of James and the elders and Jerusalem. Big ask. And to that ask, Paul might very well have responded, "I ain't doing all this junk, dude." Right? Paul might have said, "Haters are going to hate, but I have to be true to myself." He might very well have responded, "James, you do you, I'll do me." Or if you prefer more Christianese, "What about my liberty in Christ? What about what I think? What about my reputation? Do you know who I am? Have you not heard that Jesus, your half-brother who you didn't believe in, knocked me off my horse? Do you know who I am? How dare you impugn my character? You wrote one book of the New Testament. I wrote the rest of it. I think I've got these things figured out." Not to mention, I have not figured out why Luke doesn't mention it here in Acts 21. Remember, Paul showed up with a bag of money that he organized to help bridge this gap. It's not even mentioned. Paul's been riding around on a stinking donkey all year from church to church saying, "Give, give, give, give." And he shows up and they're like, "Yeah, okay, go do this." That stings, man. But of course, we see none of that attitude come out here, do we? Instead, what we do see is a wonderful display of that principle that Paul himself speaks of in 1 Corinthians 9. That principle where Paul says, basically, that he will gladly concede wherever necessary for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of winning others to Christ. Let me read that principle to you. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. He sort of summarizes, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. What you see in Acts chapter 21 this morning is what you see in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Brothers and sisters, what we see this morning is a wonderful example of what it means to work hard for harmony. And oh, how I pray that you and I would continue to adopt this mindset more and more and more. Because we can scarcely imagine the love and the harmony and the impact that we would have upon those around us if our default attitude was, I will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You will remember that this is what the Lord Jesus would have of each and every one of us. I say that because on the eve of his betrayal and arrest, as the Lord Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he prayed. And as has been said, what we pray reveals much of our heart. So what Jesus prays in John 17 reveals much of Jesus' heart. This is what Jesus prays. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He continues a little later in that same prayer. He prays that they, us, the church, that they may all be one. Again, a little bit later, that they may be one even as we are one. So what is at the heart of our Lord Jesus' heart? What is it that he's praying for in John 17 before he goes to pay for our sins? Our oneness, our unity, beloved, our harmony. One of the reasons that our harmony is so critical is because our harmony is a reflection of the work of the gospel. Let me explain that very quickly. Why is it that you have access to God the Father? Why is it that God accepts you, and why is it that God has made you his son or his daughter? Well, there's answers to that question, right? The world, our own flesh, liberal theology, they all have essentially the same answer to that question. It goes something like this. Well, it's about how likable we are. It's about how good we are at this or that. It's about how moral I am. It's about how I kept these rules. It's about how I accomplished this. The point is, when we ask the question, why is it that God has made me his own? The world and our flesh and liberal theology will answer, it has something to do with us. It has something to do with me. There's something in me or something that I have done that has somehow attracted the favor of God. But that's not true. In fact, that's lethal. Because the triune God is clear that my standing before him is actually despite me. It's actually owing entirely, that's a key word, it's owing entirely to God's grace that is revealed and demonstrated in Christ. So Christ died for me. Christ died for me. That's why I have a right relationship with God, period. No ifs, no ands, no buts. My standing before God is owing to what God has done on my behalf. That's all true of me. What about you? I mean, that's why I'm accepted in the sight of God, but why do you have access to the Father? Of course, is it not for the same reason? And if that is true, which it is, that means that both my feet and both your feet are firmly planted on the same rock of God's scandalous and saving grace. As believers in Christ, we are both debtors to God's infinite mercy. Paul actually puts it this way over in Ephesians 2, again, speaking about Jews and Gentiles, and again, the deep animosity that existed at the time between both of them. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You catch that? We both, you Jews, us Gentiles, we both have access in one spirit to the Father because of what Jesus has done. What we mustn't fail to see here is that our harmony here among one another in the context of this local church, it is critical because it reflects the work of the gospel. How is it that I can receive God's grace and be welcomed by Him? And how is it that you can receive God's grace and be welcomed by Him, but me not receive you and you not receive me? How is it that God can welcome me and God can welcome you, but I can't welcome you and you can't welcome me? How is that? To which God would respond, that's an impossibility. It can't be that way. There's no way that God can receive and accept me and God can receive and accept you and that somehow you and I are going to have beef all the time. This is why our harmony together is a reflection of the gospel. Either God has removed the dividing wall and abolished the differences that separate us and brought us together, or he hasn't. If he has, it's because of what Jesus has done. If he hasn't, it's because Jesus hasn't done that. Our harmony with one another is a reflection of the gospel of grace. Let me ask you a question, another one, particularly one that as hyper-individualized Americans, we tend to chafe under. What's more important than your personal preferences? Now, for some of you, the answer is nothing. But according to Scripture, what is more important than our personal preferences? And the overriding answer in the Bible is our unity, our harmony. The peace and the purity of the church is of more value than my and your personal preferences. This is why I brought up in Jeff a little bit earlier ago this idea of Christian liberty. Because I think that maybe we've zigged when we're supposed to zag in thinking about these things. Brothers and sisters, biblical liberty is not so much about me doing whatever I can. It's about me doing whatever I should. Biblical liberty has been hijacked so that for too many it means, look how mature I am and look what I can get away with and look how close I can get to the line before ever crossing it. That's not the picture of liberty in the Bible. Biblical liberty, mature liberty, Christ-centered liberty is all about love for one another. God has given me liberty to love you who are different from me. Let me give you what I hope is a helpful way to maybe check our own hearts about the liberties that God has given to us. Here it is. The liberties that you and I enjoy, are they more of a highway toward loving others, right? Or are they more of a cul-de-sac of self-love, right? Are they highways, are they on-ramps toward loving others, or are these little cul-de-sacs where we just kind of love ourselves? And of course, the biblical answer should be, our liberties are highways. Highways for me to love you. And I trust highways for you to love me. Now, I should add that when you look at what Paul did here in Acts chapter 21, again, this idea of purifying himself and paying for this Nazarite vow, some might say, and I should be honest, some have said that what Paul did here was actually compromise. In other words, that by Paul going along with James's advice and by performing these quote-unquote ceremonial acts, that Paul actually compromised the very heart of the gospel and sinned against God by doing so. I am persuaded that that sort of thinking is nothing but short-sighted, because I actually don't think that Paul compromised at all. Instead, and here I want to make a fine distinction, I am persuaded that Paul made a concession. And beloved, making concessions is necessary for community. There is no such thing of community that exists apart from concession. Unless, of course, you only hang out with those who, again, cross every T and dot every I exactly the same way that you do. And if that's the case, that's not biblical unity. That's just birds of a feather that flock together. The world does that. There's nothing redemptive about that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm trying to make a fine distinction between compromise and concession. They are not the same thing. If we compromise on the gospel, we lose everything. That is so true. But if we are unwilling to concede regarding adiaphora, then we will equally lose everything, and that much is true as well. So the question that should be entering your minds right now is, well, what is adiaphora? Well, it's actually a Greek term that's used throughout Romans 14 and 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, translated various ways in the Bible, but at its heart, it means things indifferent. Things indifferent. It refers to elements of the faith regarded as neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, and thus on which liberty of conscience may be exercised. And so it is with respect to these things that I implore you that you must make this distinction. If everything becomes a gospel issue, then there is no such thing as a gospel anymore. There is the gospel, there is who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, how we are made right with God, and we must never, no, never compromise there for the sake of harmony. There is no such thing as true unity if it comes at the expense of the biblical gospel. We all agree at that point. Michael Horton has succinctly put it, "It is better to be divided by truth than united in error," to which I wholeheartedly agree, and I trust you do as well. But then again, there is the adiaphora, a host of conscience-issue things that are not clearly lined out in Scripture. And when it comes to such things, if we are unwilling to make concessions, unwilling to yield, unwilling to prefer those around us, unwilling to play the fool so that the person next to us will actually look good, then we will never have true harmony there either. We will become a church of people who are constantly worried only about the person staring back at them in the mirror. And that is an absolute tragedy. What I want us to see with great clarity this morning is that true harmony, the kind that Paul demonstrates here in Acts chapter 21, by doing things he doesn't want to do, it really does take hard work. It takes you and I actually doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than ourselves. Achieving true harmony, it will mean that each of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Beloved, the picture here in Acts 21, it will mean that you and I actually adopt the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our salvation is contingent upon humility and service. At the same time, our community, our witness, our church is contingent upon humility and service. We must be realistic enough to see that even in a church this size, we must be realistic enough to see that you and I will have to work so hard for harmony. This is not just kind of abstract theologizing that we're doing this morning. This should be for us real life, here and now, in the trenches. Because among us, there are vastly different personalities, preferences, practices, and politics, all of which unchecked will threaten our unity. Each and every one of us have differing habits and hobbies, right? Not to mention just things like gender and generations. And yet, the triune God is exalted when we, vastly different people, each love each other and live in harmony with each other, despite our differences, because we all share Christ in common. Let me give you just a couple of examples of what this might look like when the rubber meets the road. We must work hard for harmony at Community Bible Church by not looking down our noses at those parents who choose to educate their children differently than we have. We must be careful here at Community Bible Church that we don't make one's music or dress or diet a test for orthodoxy. We ought not to assume at Community Bible Church that if someone has tattoos or drinks, that they are quote-unquote worldly. And God forbid at Community Bible Church that we begin to question one another's faithfulness to the Word of God when we differ over a host of secondary or even tertiary doctrines. It's always a sad state of affairs when eschatology, right, the doctrine of last things or of the end times, it's always a sad state of affairs when Christians start pointing their fingers at one another and accusing one another of being compromisers of the gospel when we don't cross every T and dot every I the same way concerning the events revolving around Jesus' second coming. I came from a background like that. It's toxic. It's absolutely toxic. My point in all of this, and the point that Paul is making before us this morning again, is that harmony takes work. We must, at one level, refuse to compromise with respect to the gospel, but at the same time, in a different way, we must make concessions all day long. This is the hard work that God has called us to. I will grant you, it is a difficult work, one that requires the wisdom of Solomon himself. But it is a work, nonetheless, that must be done. So in conclusion, let me say, brothers and sisters, that with the help of God's Spirit, I will be relentless in my love for you. I will be quick to forgive you, and I will be slow to take offense. I will do my best to give you the benefit of the doubt. And I will spend my energy on dying to myself and preferring you over me. And I simply ask that you would perhaps return the favor. Will you love me in that way? And then will you love one another in that way? We must. We must, because again, that is the work, the hard work that God has called us to do. It's easy, and I don't misunderstand me, it's easy to put your credit card as an auto deduct for $30 a month, you know, for some, GFA or something like that. That's easy compared to working hard for harmony here. It's easy to write checks. It's difficult to love one another. But it's an important work Because in our love for one another and in our living in harmony with one another, catch this, the gospel is made visible, right? And God himself is truly exalted. Let's pray and ask God for his help this morning. Lord God, who are we that you would pursue harmony with us? Us who, if we're honest with ourselves and if we take your word seriously, us who are rebels, us who have broke your law and who have therefore profaned your name. But we thank you. We thank you for Christ and his death, for that is where you have made peace with us. Lord Jesus, you said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. May we, as your children, may we be the agents of reconciliation that you have called us to be. May we be peacemakers. We pray for your help now. In Christ's name, amen.